In a few short weeks, we will be here for a Good Friday service focusing on Christ's death, and then on that Sunday, celebrate His resurrection. That means it's the season of Lent, in which it's customary for the people of God in their worship to focus on some aspect of Christ's suffering and death. I want to do that tonight, focusing on the sixth of Jesus' seven cross words. It is finished, out of John chapter 19. Let's turn to that chapter. Start at verse 17. And read through verse 30. Let's start at 16. 16. Then delivered he, Caesar, him, Jesus, therefore unto them, the crowd, to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, on one, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. But Pilate said, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said, therefore, among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vestures they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus, therefore, saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, and that's John, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. And he saith to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So far we read God's holy, inspired word. Those three words, verse 30, Jesus said, It is finished. Jesus was crucified outside Jerusalem on the Jewish day of the Passover. After being condemned by Pilate and his own people, he was led outside the city, and there he was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning. Death by crucifixion usually took place, required several days, inch by inch. Jesus died on the cross 6 hours later at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He spoke seven words, which are recorded for us in Scripture. They are important because they give us the meaning and significance of his death on the cross. No sooner had he been nailed to the cross and the cross set up in his place, Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He was praying for the church. It was the church who gathered in the courtyard of Pontius Pilate and viciously demanded his crucifixion. It was the church who followed him and jeered him along the way. Many in that crowd were the elect of God, as the book of Acts clearly demonstrates, where thousands at a time were converted to Christ after being admonished for their participation in Jesus' death. Later on that morning, the thief on the cross next to him, who had joined the other one initially to mock Jesus, fell silent and then rebuked his fellow malefactor, then turned to Jesus and said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Remarkably, he had a deeper insight into what was happening that day than most others. Jesus responded, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Then later that morning, he said goodbye to his mother. As things settled down somewhat, John, the beloved disciple, brought his mother to the foot of the cross. Yes, his death was going to sever the relationship between him and his mother. Another painful thing in this whole process of dying. And he said to Mary, woman, didn't even call her mother anymore. She was going to lose that relationship. Woman, nodding to John, "Behold your son." And then to John, "Behold your mother." He gave his mother over to the care of John. Then at noon, something terrible and horrifying took place. Darkness descended upon the whole land. Inexplicable, horrible, horrible darkness, and it lasted for 3 hours. All the jeering and mockery was silenced. And then towards the end of those 3 hours, there was the piercing cry of Jesus, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And then I thirst. And then it is finished. That's what we're going to consider tonight. And then, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he gave up the spirit in death. It is finished. That's closely related to the previous crossword, I thirst. That was, in effect, a request for something to slake his thirst. One of the agonies of crucifixion was a raging thirst as fever racked the victim of crucifixion. And so he requested something to slake his thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they pressed a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, and a parallel passage in the other Gospels indicate, he said with a loud voice, "It is finished." I'm sure the crossword, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, was a loud cry of agony, but it exhausted him. But he wanted to say with a loud voice, equally, even more so, "It's finished. I thirst. I thirst." And he was given enough to shout this great victory, "It's finished." To understand the great significance of this crossword, again we back up. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. All things were accomplished. He knew that now. You know what that word in the original translated, all things are accomplished, it's the same as the word finished. Knowing now that all things were finished, and that they were finished in fulfillment of the Scriptures. That's important to know tonight. He asked for a drink to slake his thirst. And then with a loud voice, he proclaimed it. It's finished. I've accomplished it. This brings great comfort to every soul who knows his sin and seeks to have the salvation of God. I call your attention to this crossword, it is finished. We notice, first of all, a wonderful meaning. Secondly, a wonderful fulfillment. He fulfilled Scripture. Finally, a wonderful comfort. The word finished here has the idea of accomplishing that which you are commanded to do. You got homework to do? You're supposed to have it done by tomorrow? When you got it all done, you're finished. And you're not finished until you've done every problem, done every page, but when you've accomplished it, it's finished. Or when mom or dad gives you some chores to do around the house, when you've done them all, it's finished. When Jesus proclaimed the same thing, it is finished, he had reference to the duty, the task that God had given him to accomplish. Now we understand that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Co-equal, co-eternal, co-essential with the Father and the Spirit. But Jesus is more than that. He is that eternal Son of God come into our flesh to be our mediator. And as the mediator, the Son of God in our flesh, he is also the servant of the triune God. Isaiah the prophet speaks of him often that way, the servant of Jehovah. And Jehovah, of course, is his father through the virgin birth. And the triune God has given Jesus Christ, the mediator, work to do. And when Jesus declared on the cross, it is finished, he meant that he had finished the task that his Father had given him to do. He had accomplished all that the Father had given him to do. None was left undone. It was all accomplished. What had he accomplished? What had he finished? Certainly at this point, Jesus had not finished everything that the Father has for Jesus to do. The work that Jesus does as our mediator is not limited to his work on earth. You know, Jesus died on the cross. He was buried. And he was raised again the third day, according to his human nature, his human body. And the human soul which had been taken to heaven was joined to that human resurrected glorified body, and according to his human nature, he ascended into heaven. He's still human in heaven at God's right hand. He's still our mediator. And he still has work to do as our mediator that God has given to him. He remains our prophet, our priest, and our king. That's what his title, Christ, means. He is Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One. He was our prophet here on earth. He spoke as no one other spoke, revealing to the people the great wonders and mysteries of the kingdom. But he continues in that capacity in heaven. Through the Spirit of Pentecost, he continued to reveal himself and speak through the apostles. He records it all in Scripture. He raises up men in the church who are called to be pastors and ministers of the gospel, and he proclaims the word through them. That's Christ's work as prophet. And as priest, he continually intercedes for us, bringing all of our needs to God as we experience them. We bring to him in prayer. We bring to the Father, and Christ intercepts them and purifies them. And then, on behalf of the triune God, blesses us. That's his work as priest that goes on every day, every moment. And he still is our king. When he was exalted to heaven, he was crowned king. And the kingdom of heaven had its beginnings. And he reigns as our king over all things, protecting us. Rules our hearts by the power of his word and spirit, so that we submit to him and obey him. Those are ongoing works. And when he comes again, he's still going to be our prophet, priest, and king. Only some of that's going to be altered because the world of sin is done. We're no longer sinners. Well, what had he finished then? He had finished everything that the Father had given him to do here on earth in what we and the church has called his state of humiliation. That's evident from the fact that immediately upon saying, "It's finished, I've accomplished it," he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," and he gave up the spirit and he died. He had finished his work here that belonged here. There was no need for him to stay. Doesn't come off the cross now. Continue for a while till he's 70, 80 years old. His work is done here. And so, he dies. His soul is brought to heaven. What was it? What was it that God had given him to do here on the earth? And the answer is to secure the salvation of his people. Remember what the angel Gabriel said to Joseph when he was in a pondry? Here he was espoused to Mary, but they hadn't come together yet according to the custom, and here she's found with child. And he could only conclude she's been unfaithful, wondering what to do. And the angel says to him, "Don't hesitate to take Mary, your wife, in due time. That which is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. You're going to be the legal father, and you must name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Matthew 1:21. How many times didn't Jesus in his ministry talk about those whom the Father had given to him? Those are the elect. He had come as Jesus to save that people from their sins. And now, in his short time on earth, 33 and a half years, his work was specifically to secure the salvation of that people. Secure it. In distinction from what he's doing now, and that is bestowing upon his people through faith the salvation he has obtained for them and that he has in his own possession in heaven. So the question is, how does he accomplish that? How does he obtain and secure the salvation of his own? He must satisfy the justice of God. God is a just God. Our catechism emphasizes that, doesn't it? God is merciful. That's why he sent a Savior. But he's just. And his justice makes demands. If he will take us back, if we will be saved from certain destruction, if we will be brought unto the joy and comfort of life with him, if we will be forgiven and reconciled, if he will ever take us back, two things must happen. One, Jesus must take upon himself all the guilt of our sin and all the punishment. All the punishment that all his people deserve that would otherwise cast them forever into hell. He must take it upon himself in his short lifetime upon the earth. So that God is satisfied. His wrath against our sin is expended. He says, now I have punished it with all my being so that I can, as a just God, take this people back. But there's more. We must be able to stand before God in perfect obedience. Not only must our sins be punished, but we must be able to stand before God in perfect obedience, perfect love. We haven't, of course. We can't. We, of ourselves, we can't even take one step in that direction. And so Jesus, as a mediator, must walk in perfect obedience of love on behalf of all his people in one short lifetime. And that's what he said now on the cross. That work is done. It's finished. I've accomplished it all. The price of sin has been paid. The wrath against sin has been all taken away. There's an obedience for my people that I can now present to God. I have secured their salvation. It's finished. Now that brings us to the second point, a wonderful fulfillment. We took notice of the fact that Jesus knew that all things were now accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Asked for a drink. I thirst. And then said and proclaimed victoriously, it's finished. The Scriptures have been fulfilled concerning me. God's work for Jesus here on the earth as mediator had been foretold in the Old Testament Scriptures. In fact, the entire program of Jesus' suffering and life, determined by God as necessary to obtain our salvation, was revealed in the Old Testament Scriptures. And as time marched on and the day of Christ's coming drew near, that revelation became clearer and clearer. And we ought to take a moment to show how this was done. Because Jesus is very aware of the fact, what I've accomplished is in fulfillment of what God revealed about me in the Scriptures. Where did he do that? Let's start with the ceremonial laws. Remember at Mount Sinai? There were the Ten Commandments, the moral laws. Then there were the civil laws, which governed Israel's life as a nation when they came into the land, like we have civil laws. And then there were the religious laws called the ceremonial laws, a tabernacle had to be built, and furniture, and an altar, and a priesthood, and all kinds of different sacrifices had to be offered day after day, day in, day out. All that pointed ahead to the work of Jesus Christ on the earth and beyond. Those sacrifices were atonement for sin, sacrifices for Israel's sin. But because they had to be offered every day, again and again, they knew those animal sacrifices didn't take away one sin. They only pointed ahead to the great Lamb of God who would, through one sacrifice, do it all. But there was more. There were men of God in the Old Testament that were types or pictures of Jesus in his work as Savior. Moses, Joshua, David. Let's turn to David here. Psalm 22, we sang a versification of that. David wrote this knowingly as a type and a picture of Christ, but he was writing his own experiences. But as you read through the psalm, you find that the experiences that he relates here look ahead to and were fulfilled by the suffering of Christ. Verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the word of my roaring? That was David's experience, looking ahead to Christ. Verses 7 and 8, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Exactly what happened at the cross. Verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vestures. John quotes this in this chapter as being fulfilled in Christ. The divine program of Jesus' suffering and death and his work was seen in the lives of these Old Testament great heroes of faith. They were types and shadows. And then there were outright prophecies. Perhaps the most vivid is Isaiah chapter 53. You've heard this. This is so familiar. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All these things and much, much more were found in the Old Testament. And Christ fulfilled them in his state of humiliation, culminating on his death on the cross. And now he said, it's finished. Now, this is the second part of the second point. Jesus was very conscientious to follow this divine program for his life as it was set forth in the Old Testament scriptures. His disciples didn't have that knowledge. Not even the angels had that knowledge. There's an interesting passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, talking about the salvation which is by faith, that we enjoy of that salvation the prophets have inquired. and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, to you and to me, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. So they were inspired by the Spirit of Christ to prophesy about the coming suffering of Christ, and they themselves didn't fully understand it. So they studied their own prophecies. And then we read which things the angels desired to look into. Not even the angels understood all the revelation. But Jesus did. Neither did his disciples. They didn't have a very clear understanding of things. They had the scriptures, and they had the teachings of Jesus for 3.5 years. And they had the specific instruction that we're going up to Jerusalem soon. I'm going to be arrested and crucified and be raised the third day. And when it happened, they were all taken by surprise. They were scattered. And the women, when they went out on Sunday to the sepulcher, weren't going with their lawn chairs to see Jesus rise from the grave. They went out with spices to embalm his body. They didn't understand it. That afternoon of the resurrection, Jesus walked to Emmaus with two of his disciples and explained to them in detail from the Old Testament scriptures why he had to suffer and die. They didn't understand. But Jesus did. And he was very conscientious to follow the divine program that God the Father had for his life here, that he may accomplish all the work. For example, Jesus was in Perea towards the end of his life. He had just recently raised Lazarus from the dead. And that was going to bring things to a point prematurely. The disciples, the leaders were ready to kill him. So he leaves. Shouldn't happen just yet. That's not God's program. He goes to Perea. Then Luke 18, verses 31 through 33. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go to Jerusalem. And all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man, that's him, shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. This is what the scripture says of me. We're going to go now so that the divine program of God can be accomplished, my work. And then he had to take things literally in hand that last week to make it happen. It was a week of the Passover. He's riding into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, and the people see him. They're from all over the Mediterranean for the feast. And they receive him as their king. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. Blessed is he, the son of David. Now the leaders of the people are desperate. And so they're conniving. They're behind closed doors. And Judas Iscariot, he sees his dreams of following Jesus' coattails to glory and honor and earthly fame and money was mistaken. So he goes to them and he covenants for 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. But the deal was not this week. There's too many of his people and followers who are here in Jerusalem. Not this week. Afterwards, next week or the week beyond, and not publicly. Put a knife in his back. We'll strangle him. We'll poison his food somehow, and you're going to be the inside man for 30 pieces of silver. But that was not the program of God. That was not the Old Testament scriptures. He must die on the Passover as the fulfillment of the great Passover lamb. And he must die on the cross, which was the accursed death. Way back in Moses' time, there was what's called the accursed death. If a man or a woman was stoned to death as a matter of capital punishment for some grievous sin, their corpse was strung up in a tree between heaven and earth, rejected by earth, rejected by man, by God. A curse, a curse. And the stipulation was, take that corpse down from the tree before sundown, lest it defile the land. That was the accursed death. Jesus had to die that accursed death. Not by being stoned and then hung on a tree. He had to go to the cross. To be suspended between heaven and earth. Between God and man. Rejected. And God spoke to him there, his curse against you and me and our sins. All his life long he suffered the wrath of God for our sins. But it had to culminate there. It couldn't culminate any other way, any other day. But then, knowing that full well, Jesus took matters in hand. The last Passover supper, he let Judas know, I'm on to your scheme. What you're going to do, do it now. And he set in motion his arrest and his trial and his appearance before the people in the courtyard of Pontius Pilate. And he allowed himself to be humiliated and shamed, especially in front of the people, so that their true attitude toward him would come out. And he was in charge. And he made sure he died by crucifixion on that day by his people in fulfillment of God's divine program. All his life long he had endured the punishment of God upon our sin and walked in obedience of love on our behalf to secure our salvation. But now it's all culminated. All come to a head on the cross, and especially in those 3 hours of terrible darkness, which are the picture of hell, outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And now in knowledge, full knowledge that he's done it all. He's accomplished it all. He cries out victoriously with a loud voice, it's finished! It's finished! And he gave up his soul in death. Now, the final point. A wonderful comfort. And to get the point across, I'm going to tell you a little story and a little confession about my brother and I. You see, in our house, we had 3 dishwashers. How many did you have? We had 3 dishwashers. One was my mom, one was me, and one was my brother. And my mom was the chief dishwasher, but often my brother and I were told to do the dishes after supper. Well, sometimes we hurried through because there was something going outside, and sometimes we complained and lollygagged and didn't do much. But then we were finished. But we weren't finished until Mom said we were finished. Sometimes we got called back in. Say, the pot, there was this pot and that pan, and no, it wasn't very clean, was it? No, let's do that over again. And it didn't really muster with her when we just took the silverware and wrapped it up in a towel and left it on the counter. That wasn't finished either. It was finished to us, but we weren't finished until she said, okay, now it's finished. Now you're done. Well, we have Jesus' perspective here on the cross. It's finished. I've accomplished it all. But what is God's perspective? Does God consider Jesus' work on earth here to be finished? He's the one who has to be satisfied. His justice has to be satisfied by the suffering and the work of Jesus on the earth. In God's judgment, has Jesus fully accomplished it all that he was sent here to do, so that we can be forgiven and reconciled and enjoy salvation that God has for us from eternity in his own plan? What does God say? That's important. Were Jesus' work in God's judgment not finished, Jesus would still be dead in the grave, and we would still be in our sins. After all, what was it that brought Jesus to the death and the agony of the cross, so that he experienced that God had even forsaken him? It wasn't his own sin, it was our sin. But it was truly sin for which he was completely responsible. And if he had failed in one little part of finishing and accomplishing what God had sent him to do, failed to pay for one sin, even what you might consider a minor one, had failed in one point to present to God the full obedience that we owe to him. If he had failed in just one point, he would still be under the sentence of death. He would still be dead in the grave, unable to escape, and we would still be in our sins, and our future would be eternal hell. But God didn't leave him there, did he? On the third day, God raised him from the dead as a testimony. That wasn't the only purpose of the resurrection, but among others, a testimony of God's approval of Jesus' work. Yes, indeed, he finished it. He secured the salvation of his people. As we said, Jesus had no sin of his own, no guilt of his own, but he had ours. The only way that God would raise him from the dead is if Jesus, when it was all done, could appear before God without our sin. It's all gone. I've taken it all away. I myself am perfectly righteous. The sin of my people were on me. I was guilty, condemned, cursed. But now, I'm righteous. And that demands my resurrection. And God agreed and raised him from the dead. And so we read in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, that Jesus was delivered for our offenses. He was delivered to the cross for or on account of our offenses, not his own, but on account of ours, and was raised again for or on account of our justification. He obtained the righteousness we need, justification. He was raised on that account. And that means that our salvation is secure. Nothing more needs to be done to accomplish our salvation. It's all been accomplished. You know, that puts us in a different place than the Old Testament saints. They couldn't say that. Everything that has necessary for our salvation to accomplish it and secure it has been done? No, it hadn't been done. The promise was there. God promised it. And that promise was sure. But they lived in the reality that it hadn't happened yet. And therefore they lived in the shadows. The Bible speaks of the types and the shadows of the Old Testament. They lived in a period of shadows. Their knowledge of salvation wasn't like ours. They just had faint pictures. And because of that, the work of the Spirit in their hearts was little compared to what it is now. They did not enjoy the riches of salvation that we do. Yes, they were forgiven, but still, the sacrifice had to be made. I don't think we can fully understand the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old, only the promise of it. Now, we have the fulfillment of it. In the Old Testament, there was always the shedding of blood, looking ahead. We don't shed blood anymore. We have a sacrament that looks back on the Lord's Supper. The broken bread and the poured out wine, looking back on an accomplished sacrifice. What a difference. But the second thing is this. Neither do we or should we try to add anything to what Jesus has done. That's always the inclination that you find or in the church world. Remember, Paul in his day had to deal with the Judaizing teachers? They said, yes, Jesus, that sacrifice is very important. His work is very important, but it's not enough. If you really want to be saved, then you've got to go back to the Old Testament laws, like we did when we were still in Judaism, and keep them, and especially circumcision, and our salvation depends upon not only what Jesus has done, but also our work of keeping those Old Testament rules. And Paul was very adamant. You will lose your salvation if you do that. Galatians 5, verses 2 through 4, Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. What he was referring to is, if you are circumcised because you think your salvation depends partly on that, and it stands next to Christ's work, if that's the case, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. The principle is simply this. It's all Christ or it's all you. If you're going to try to stand on the basis of even one of your works to supplement Christ, then it's all up to you. All your works and Christ's works mean nothing and have no effect for you. It's all you or all Christ, and you'll perish in your sins. And you think the church would have learned that from that, but today, well, in the history of the church, the Roman Catholic Church, to this day still, resurrected the same error and put a different set of clothes on it. Christ is important, his death. Only they go so far as to say his death on the cross has to be repeated. Every day it's got to be repeated for you. Imagine that. And that's what the Mass is all about. He sacrificed again and again. But even that's not enough. You've got to go to the priest and you've got to confess your sins, and he's going to give you works to do and penance. And if you don't do enough penance, you're going to go to purgatory for a while, there to suffer some more. So finally, between what you have done and Christ has done, you can open the gate of heaven and enter in. It's the same error, same error. And as you know, that's been resurrected in our own, in our recent history with the Federal Vision. What Jesus did on the cross was only to take away the punishment of your sin. He didn't walk in righteousness for you. You have to do that. In Christ, God does not expect perfection, but you've got to do it. It's the same old error. And we have to be careful that even though we know that and we repudiate that, we don't slip into that kind of mentality when we struggle against our sins. You know, sometimes we can be, we have sins that are besetting, and temptations that plague us. And there are times that, well, we should hate our sin. We must hate our sin. But sometimes we can fall into the mentality, if I only punish myself enough, if I only punish myself enough and beat myself up enough, somehow that'll make a difference. That'll make a difference. No, it won't. When we falter into sin, punishing yourself doesn't do any good at all. Not with God. Christ's work is what you must cling to. Christ's work. And so we cling to Christ, not ourselves. We confess our sins. We rely upon the cross as we stand before God. The perfect sacrifice has been accomplished. Whatever is necessary for our forgiveness and our reconciliation has been finished. By faith, we cling to it. And we find forgiveness. And blessed, the blessedness of reconciliation with God. Because it's finished. And now don't say, well, it's all finished. I guess it's all right if I just continue in sin. I mean, it's all that is necessary to cover those sins has been accomplished. No, don't just say that. That's not faith. That's unbelief. True faith clings with godly sorrow of sin to the cross of Jesus Christ, seeks forgiveness and reconciliation with God in godly sorrow. And then when true faith hears the blessed and knows the blessedness of forgiveness and the finished work of Christ, responds in gratitude. And here's the word of Jesus to the woman taken in adultery. I don't condemn you anymore either. Go and sin no more. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for the finished work of Christ. What a blessed gospel. What amazing grace and love to sacrifice Thy own Son for us. Give us, O Lord, to know this, to live it, to rejoice in it, and to proclaim it. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, let's turn now in the Psalter to number 185. 185, this is based on Psalm 69, another one of those Psalms of David, in which he expresses his own experiences, but they obviously look ahead to Christ. So we're going to sing the first five stanzas, 185, the first five stanzas.